Lord, thank you for your faithfulness this past year, and thank you for your promise for the coming year. And all God's people said, amen. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 6. We were talking about it earlier, too, about reading through the Bible in a year. There's nothing magical about that, but the important thing is that getting into the Word of God every day. I was reading that the average person reads about 200 to 250 words per minute. There are about 775,000 words in the Bible. And if you do the math, that means it'll take you less than 10 minutes a day to read the whole Bible in a year. It's not important that you get through it. I remember at college asking a professor of mine, he was doing pastoral counseling stuff, and I was curious as how much he read and how much I should be reading. So I said, how many chapters should I be reading? And he said, well, you should read until you get something out of it. I thought that was good advice. So read, and read till you get something out of it. And I recommend making an effort this year to go through the Bible, not for the purpose of getting to the end, but for the purpose of letting God feed you every day. Romans chapter 8. Verse 6. The last time I was up here, we were covering about walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. So that's where we're covering. So verse 6 says through 8, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now we're moving to a section where we're seeing a contrast between being in the flesh and in the Spirit. This whole section will be like that, the flesh versus the Spirit. Because of these conditions, being in the flesh or in the Spirit, different ambitions come out of them. And the difference here is you see in verse 6, one is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. So it's a difference between life and death for us. A present death as well as a future one. The word life is zoe. You've probably heard it for zoology. And it means the principle of life. Not just necessarily this physical, biological life, but life. Life in the Spirit. Life everlasting. And it is a quality of the Holy Spirit. But it says the mindset. And you've probably heard that term before. And we must have this mindset. But it does come from Scripture here. This mindset of having our mindset on the Spirit and not on the flesh. Because what we are as Christians, for those that are Christians here, I'm assuming most of you are, that governs how we think. And how we think, that then governs how we behave. And how we behave governs our relationship to God in terms of life and death. If our mind is set on the flesh, last time I mentioned probably the best definition of flesh is to spell it backwards and get rid of the H, and you get S-E-L-F, which is self. If you're focused on yourself. As Christians, our hunger, our thirst now becomes for righteousness, not for the things of the self, of our flesh. The fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is, as it says in the scripture there, is life and peace. Are you experiencing that life in Christ? Are you experiencing that peace of Christ? As Christians, we're alive and at peace as we have never been before. Not just this physical life, but living in the Spirit, alive to God, aware of those things. And peace, peace with God, because Christ has broken down the wall of barrier between us and brought us peace with God. And then the peace of God, because now that we're in right relationship with our Heavenly Father, His peace now is poured out on our lives. Verse 7 shows more of it, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. This is the reason for verse 6. That's why the mind set on the flesh is death. It's good to have your Bibles open, by the way, because I'll be covering a lot of this kind of stuff. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's why it's death. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It isn't even able to do so. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is at war with God. This is the contrast between war and peace here. The flesh, the mind set on the flesh, is not capable of submitting to God. The essence of sin is lawlessness, and that separates us from God, and that makes us at war with God. And just as God cannot deny himself and do nothing other than good, the natural man, the man in the flesh, cannot deny himself and do nothing other than evil. No matter what we do that is good in this world, whatever good causes, however nice we are, he's saying here, great, in this world, you look good, you did good, but towards God, it doesn't matter. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. If we do all kinds of good things, but we don't have love, and he's talking about the love of God, it's nothing. It amounts to nothing. You'll end up having a little tombstone, and that's it, except for hell and damnation. But I mean, as far as this world is concerned. That's why if they were to take any one of us in our natural condition and place us in heaven, it would start a brand new revolution up there. There'd be another fall of Lucifer because of what we as an individual in the flesh would bring to heaven. But in the spirit, it says here, we are no longer at war against God. Our relationship with the Father is one of peace. Whenever our flesh strives to do things, no matter what it does, it's going to result in barrenness and fruitlessness and death and lack of peace too. So then he contrasts it here, what happens even more in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot please God in the flesh. Earlier, this is why having the time of worship and just listening to your prayers moves me to a different place, because I'm sitting there earlier and thinking, I have to get out of the way. I need the Spirit to do this and not me to do this. Granted, I'm here and this is my body, but I need to be able to allow myself to get out of the way and let God's Spirit speak and let his word speak to us. Because anything that is offered up that is of the flesh stinks to God. If you want to, I'll read to you. Ezekiel 44, verses 17 through 18, it says, it shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. Notice linen is very important in this chapter in Ezekiel. And wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Well, why does God care what they wear, whether it's linen or wool? Continues on, linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments which shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. Because when you're going before God and you're sweating, that's an indication that it's your effort to come to God. So the priest had to wear linen garments so he would not sweat and he would not stink before God. Any work of the flesh is a stench in the nostrils of God. Our work to him is a big zero. I think it's really interesting that God put that in there. He doesn't want us sweating. In other words, the work doesn't come from us. It's not our job to work at it. Sweat comes from self-effort, from the flesh. You might win the applause of the world, but to God, it doesn't matter. Because he is everything and he did everything, and we have to recognize that. Our own works are an insult to the indwelling Spirit. As a Christian, the Spirit is in you, and you are in the Holy Spirit. So for you to then start working in the flesh to do the things that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish through you. Now, it's not to say from the outside it wouldn't look the same, but to God it comes from a different place, if it's in the flesh doing this or if you're doing it in the Spirit. That's why it's so important to be walking in the Spirit. We need to stop trying so hard, and we need to start relying on the Holy Spirit in our lives to accomplish these things that God wants. But we, as it says there, the flesh cannot please God. We need to please God. There was, in one of the shoddiest operas ever produced in Florence, the undiscriminating audience applauded wildly with enthusiasm, but Verdi paid little or no attention. He looked to Hassini. He was another popular writer who was sitting there silent. That was the opinion that mattered to Verdi. Was whether Hassini was pleased with his work or not. He was trying to please the maestro and not the audience. If you try to please me or other people around you, it might work for a while. But often, you know how the world is, they flip on you. They're happy with you one day and not happy with you next. But if your focus is on pleasing God, then it doesn't matter. That's why I like, we serve an audience of one. We serve an audience of one. Only God. If you're doing that as a husband, I know if I try to please my wife, it's endless. No, I'm just kidding. I love Julie. If I try to please my wife, though, that works for a while, but I don't always get it right. But if my goal is to please God in the way I serve my wife, I know I'm going to hit the nail on the head every time. And it's the same with whatever you're doing, whatever relationship you have. If your goal is to please your Heavenly Father, if you're doing that, it will succeed in the other relationships. In verses 9 through 13, it starts to talk about living in Christ and also about living in the Spirit and the Spirit indwelling the believer. Well, first of all, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian. Now, this doesn't mean you had to have some sort of emotional experience, but if you did, that's awesome. But every Christian has the Holy Spirit resident within them. It's not like you accept Jesus, then eventually the Holy Spirit comes to dwell. As soon as you receive Christ, His Spirit dwells in you. And if you notice in verses 9, 10, and 11, you'll see that verse 9 covers our past, verse 10 our present, and verse 11 the future. So here's our past in verse 9. However, and read along with me, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. This is a very encouraging verse. As followers of Christ, we are not controlled by our sinful nature, but we are controlled by the Spirit. In the flesh, it is impossible not to sin, but in the Spirit, it is possible not to sin. Got that? Make sense? So Paul assumes that the Spirit must be in us if we are in the Spirit. He mentions the indwelling, back in chapter 7, he mentioned indwelling sin, the sin that dwells in me, like three times. And while here, he mentions the indwelling Spirit three times in chapter 8, in verses 9 and twice in 11. It's the same principle as if we can't be in the air unless the air is in us. It's that kind of permeation of air. And it's the same way with the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is in us, then we are in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. To dwell is to live. The Holy Spirit literally lives in us as His home. That's why He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? A dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. When we have guests at home, you try and welcome them and make them feel as comfortable as possible. But there's always that, like, you know, I'm just a guest. I'm just traveling through and it's not quite your place. Sometimes we treat the Holy Spirit like that. You're a guest in my home. But that's not it at all. When the Spirit makes His home in our hearts, He wants to be more than just a figurehead or just a guest in your life. He wants to be the host. It flips. Now the Holy Spirit is taking care of you in your house, your body. He's not content to remain only a resident. He wants to be president of you. Get it? That's where we falter, is when we don't allow the Holy Spirit to have free reign in the things that God would have Him do in my life. You are God's temple. And if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. The second half of verse 9. The indwelling Spirit is a sign that Jesus lives in me. Like at Buckingham Palace, when the Queen is in residence, they raise the royal stand, the flag. So that says, when you see that, the Queen's there. Well, guess what? We need that flag that says the Holy Spirit is here. And we need to live accordingly. The Spirit bears witness, and we see that later on too. When you go to select a car, you're looking for a car to purchase, you always have these luxury models that you desire and want. And then if you're wise, you end up buying the must-have, what you can get by with. The indwelling Spirit is a must-have for the Christian. It's not a luxury. So don't think that I can just deal with it or not deal with it. And if I'm following the Spirit, it's okay and good. If not, it's a must-have as a Christian. It is not a luxury for us. Matthew Henry says, we cannot tread in His steps unless we have His Spirit. And that makes sense to me. Ephesians says that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed. Guaranteed. The Holy Spirit for us isn't just like a tattoo, like a seal, like a tattoo, or a necklace, or, you know, something that says, I belong to Jesus. No, the Holy Spirit is inward. It's all about who you are as a Christian. For verse 10 says, if Christ is in you, Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. And we see Christ and spirit interchanged a lot in here, because having one is having the other as a Christian. This is the Christian's present state. Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. This isn't just a promise for the future, but it's a promise for today. The body, it clearly refers to our physical body, but in what sense? It says the body is dead because of sin. Well, probably in the sense that eventually this physical body is going to die. And that's because of the effect of sin on the world, on humanity as a whole. And it is a strong contrast to our spirits being alive because of righteousness. And this is righteousness that we receive because of Christ. If you look, you'll see that the spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's not uppercase, it's lowercase. It's not capitalized here, as it is in the previous verses, because it's talking about our spirit. Our spirits are made alive by imputed and imparted righteousness from Christ, and nothing from ourselves, nothing whatsoever, because we have been born again. Here are some questions that you can ask yourself and mull them over as I ask them to indicate. Is your spirit alive because of righteousness? Are you alive to God? In other words, is God real to you right now? Is God real to you? How about when you pray? Is there a real sense that God is listening? Did you sense his presence or his realness when you were here praying and worshiping and singing? To be honest, not always you do. But this is an indication. Are you alive to his word, to the Bible? Are you drawn to read it? How about when you're reading it, do you sense God speaking to you, like even now as we're going through it? This would be the Holy Spirit working if this is happening. Do you want to know God, and do you want to know his word more? Do you want to be more like Jesus? Are you drawn to other Christians? Because they're part of his body. Oh, now you're meddling. Do you enjoy the fellowship of other Christians? These things are true of you, and granted, they're not always consistently true, because we do walk in the Spirit, and sometimes you just kind of not walk in the Spirit. But if they are true of you, then you should be encouraged, because they indicate that you are following Jesus and that you are alive in the Spirit. That's true. The secret to that is to walk in the Spirit, and we'll find out more about that. Verse 11 is the future verse. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So that's in the future. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, but if the spirit, it's not a questioning, it's more since. So it's since the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this verse points to our future resurrection. And also notice in verse 11, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned there. The Spirit, we got Jesus, and then he who raised Christ from the dead, that's his heavenly Father. I think that's kind of interesting. But it is a promise for tomorrow, and it's a promise for today. Because we know other verses, like 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So we see even today, as we're going about, we identify with his death and death to self for us, and his life is manifested in the things that we're doing today. The secret is to reckon, and a while back we talked about this, I think it was chapter 5 or something, where Paul was talking about we must reckon these things or acknowledge that these things are true. So the secret is to reckon that all self-effort is useless. If you're trying to do this yourself, to not sin, to follow after Christ, then it's not going to work. We need to lean on the indwelling presence of Jesus. The resurrection life is for then, but it's also for now in the way we live our lives today. We need to reckon it is so. Two nights ago, usually when Julie wakes up to use the facilities at night, I wake up because I'm a light sleeper. Did I say that genteel enough? And I wake up, so I know that this person is going to go to the bathroom and then come back. Except if we had, I think it was the night after Christmas, wasn't it? Or Christmas night. Just family gatherings. I was so exhausted and tired. And when she got up to go, I was still asleep. I was had one of these weird adventure dreams. I always have like adventures. And the time I heard a squeak, a noise. And it was actually her shutting the bathroom door in the hallway there. And then I wake up. What's that noise? Is it in the house? And then the protector comes out, you know, and the fears, boom, 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 and the heart's beating. And then it's like, I heard another noise. Maybe somebody's in the driveway with the car or something. So I climb out of bed, and I'm peeling the curtain back like that. And I'm looking, and I'm trying to see maybe the neighbors. It's late at night. I don't know what time it is. And I don't see anything. And then I heard the noise again. And I'm like, I think it was in the house. And then I look over to see, and there's a security light by the front door. I don't see the security light coming on or anything. I'm like, oh, my goodness. I'm thinking I got to do something. And then somebody comes up behind me and goes, what are you doing? And I jumped around. I almost punched her because it was dark. So needless to say, I had a reason for that. See, at the time, I wasn't reckoning what was true in my life. I was believing a lie. I was believing that Julie was still in bed and that there was a burglar in my house. Now, if I knew what was true, it would be nothing. My heart pounded for like 30 minutes trying to go back to sleep. But it's because I didn't reckon what was true. And here, we need to reckon what is true, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you have the power because of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and to walk in the Spirit. We need to stop believing the lie. We need to reckon what is true in our lives. So as Christians, these particular verses mention our past, present, and future. Jesus raised. Presently, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we have a resurrection ahead of us. And we have, in these verses, past guilt, present grace, and then future glory. It's the same thing as like salvation and sanctification and glorification. I was reading H.A. Ironside. He did a study on Ephesians. And in Ephesians 2, he mentions a story that he went through. And I just thought it was funny. While holding meetings in Southern California, I took public transportation one Saturday to go from Los Angeles to a well-known beach resort. We had hardly left the city when a rather peculiar-looking woman attired in what looked like a red bandana, handkerchiefs pieced together with a shawl on her head and a lot of spanglies over her forehead came and sat down beside me. She asked, "How do you do, gentlemen? You like to have your fortune told?" She doesn't know who she's talking to. I said, "Are you able to tell my fortune?" Are you familiar with Ironside? Wonderful pastor of years past. She held out a winsome little palm and said, "Cross my palm with a silver quarter and I will give you your past, present, and future." "You're very sure you can do that if I give you a quarter?" I said. "You see, I am Scotch and would hate to part with a quarter and not get proper exchange for it." She looked bewildered for a moment, but then said very insistently, "Yes, gentlemen, I can give you your past, present, and future. I never fail. I have wonderful second sight. Cross my palm with a quarter. Please, gentlemen, I will tell you all." I said, "It is really not necessary because I have had my fortune told already, and I have a little book in my pocket that gives me my past, present, and future." "You have it in a book?" she said. "Yes, and it is absolutely infallible. Let me read it to you," I said, and I pulled out my New Testament. She looked startled when she saw it, but I turned to Ephesians 2 and said, "Here is my past. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." "Oh, yes," she said, "it is plenty. I do not care to hear more." "But," I said, as I held her gently by the arm. Nice grabbing her. "I want to give you my present also. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, that's made alive, with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is plenty, gentlemen, she said. I do not wish to hear any more. Oh, but I replied, there is more yet, and you must hear it, and you are not going to pay me a quarter for it either. I am giving it to you for nothing. It is my past, my present, and my future. Here is the future, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Amen. She was on her feet, and I could not hold on any tighter, lest I would be charged with assault and battery. And she fled down the aisle saying, I took the wrong man, I took the wrong man. So that's our past, present, and future. And these verses here in Romans declare much the same. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a promise for you. It says we are under obligation not to the flesh. That means we are under obligation to the Spirit. If you are a Christian, you are a debtor to the Holy Spirit of God. And there is an obligation for holiness, sanctification in our lives. Privileges involve obligations. And we are privileged to be in Christ and in the Spirit, and we need to walk accordingly. When our flesh cries out for something that's contrary to the will of God, we can and we must respond by saying no. I have to go with what God's word says here. We can and must respond by saying that I don't have to do that. I owe my flesh nothing. We are free to do that which is true and good and right. We are obligated to what we are and not to what we were. Today is the day. If you let your flesh prosper and live, the real you is going to die. But if you mortify your flesh, yourself, sin in your life, the real you will live. We have mortification, that's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And we have aspiration, our mindset, our mind being disciplined and set on the things of the Spirit. The life of the flesh is the death of man, and the death of the flesh is the life of man. That's what God's word says. Griffith Thomas says, all through this passage, the emphasis is placed on the Holy Spirit of God in relation to the believer's life. And it is in proportion as this is realized that sanctification becomes at once possible and easy. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of honoring the Holy Spirit to the fullest extent in regard to Christian holiness. And that's allowing the Holy Spirit of God to do his work in your life every day. A little girl once said that Paul kept his body under by keeping his soul on top. And we keep our own flesh under by letting the Holy Spirit reign in our lives. The Holy Spirit enables us to put to death the fleshly sins that control our lives. So how do we die to the flesh? I guess that's the question. There's lots of methods. All the disciplines you can think of, Bible study, prayer, journals, fellowship, all those things. They're methods. But methods do not guarantee sanctification or putting to death the flesh. They're great. I use them, but that is not entirely. Formulas are good, like bumper stickers, you know, let go and let God, fear not faith. Well, you've heard different ones. God's got this. I hear that a lot now too. God's got this. But formulas don't guarantee it either. And you're probably going through the same thing. These things aren't working. Experiences are good. Worship, sensing that filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you know, the yippee times, and they're great too, but experiences do not guarantee our sanctification and putting to death the sins of the flesh. None of these are adequate for what life and sin throws at us. And in today's world, it's not, but it seems worse than it's ever been. But back then, in Paul's days, they were going through just as much and more. But it is only by the Spirit of God that the deeds of the body are put to death. So if we're not under obligation to the flesh, by inverse, we are under obligation to the Spirit of God. We have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. We have been delivered from God's wrath. We've been forgiven. We have been given a new nature as followers of Christ. The old nature is no more. And we are assured a new destiny. We must live for Jesus. A parallel thought, and I looked it up yesterday too, from Romans 6, verses 11 through 14, but I took this from the Message because I just liked a rephrasing of it. It says, "You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. You must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God, and it's time to live that way." I like the way D. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He does it very well. He says, "The apostle teaches quite clearly that the way of sanctification is the way of realizing the truth about ourselves as Christians and then putting it into practice. What is true about you as a Christian? You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's your obligation, and not to yourself, not to your flesh, not to sin. Being a Christian means God has already done everything necessary to save us from sin's penalty and its power in our lives. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and therefore you can live for Christ. You can do it." Or as we say, you can do it. You can do it. I know that you can. You don't need anything extra. You don't need a new method, a new formula, a new experience. If you do, great. Those are awesome too. There are tools. But everything that you have to say no to sin is available to you right now because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. God has already equipped you for every good work. Interestingly, Augustine was converted when he read verses 13 and 14. And which leads me to verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." We are being led by Christ. Now that's somebody I want to follow. Only as we begin to let Christ live through us do we become mature and we move from childhood to adulthood or from immaturity to maturity. Martin Luther said, "It were good that this text, verse 14, be written in letters of gold. So admirable is it and so full of comfort. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Are you being led by the Spirit of God? You are in family relationship with your Heavenly Father. And this is the first mention in Romans about being sons of God. We mature and we have faithful, steadfast, providential, divine guidance in our lives because we're being led. And this is a reversible truth because if you're a son of God, and that's sons and daughters, okay, let's get that all clear. To say child of God, then you kind of think like the world says child of God, which isn't quite the same. It says led by the Spirit of God. Now, normally a shepherd doesn't drive his sheep. He leads them and we follow. Yet he does use compulsion at times. Being led by the Spirit of God, this doesn't mean I get up this morning and I pray and ask the Holy Spirit, how much sugar and cream should I put in my coffee today? Or direct me to the right parking space. I mean, if God does that for you, great, and I'm happy for you. But that's not quite what this is. It's a little more than that. And it's questionable when somebody comes up and tells me, "Jim, the Holy Spirit told me this about you." I always want to question it. The person could be right. That's fine too. But I always question it. And the Spirit doesn't lead one way one day and then totally different the next day. It gets kind of chaotic because we know that he's orderly and good. And it doesn't violate Scripture. So many sins or evil out there that, you know, well, God wants me to be happy and so I can do this. And really, in Scripture, did you get that? Because the Holy Spirit will never direct you to do something that violates his word. So you have to be smart about this stuff. But guidance, being led by the Spirit, that's a mark of sonship. And we need sensitivity to the Spirit. And the way you do that is through reading the Word of God, because that's how we're instructed. And as that comes our nourishment, we learn to follow according to what Scripture says. And so now when the Holy Spirit directs us, you know, the still small voice of God speaks to us about something, and there's the check. Is this scriptural? Yes. Then I'm doing it. It's that kind of leading. Now, another important thing, we're sons of God. Not only did God save us, but he brought us into relationship with him. That is so significant. I'll talk about that in a moment. This verse teaches us some important truths here. Not everyone is a member of God's family. So like I said about the world, we're all God's children. That's true regarding creation. We're all created by God. But we are not of God's family unless we are born again and belong to him. So the universal thing, yeah, we're all a big family of God. That's not true. That's what the verse says here. That's not me saying it. It says you're led by the Spirit of God, then you belong to God. You're part of his family. Another truth is all Christians are members of God's family. We are now in Christ. There was a spiritual birth in the family when you came to Jesus. And that means if you're a Christian, I can't reject you. You're my family. And the same goes vice versa. And family sometimes is irritating, but that's okay. All Christians are members of God's family. Another truth is to be a Christian, it means to be led by the Spirit of God. In other words, we will be growing in holiness and in Christ-likeness. We're not perfect. We never achieve perfection until we hit heaven. But until then, there is movement in our lives following after Christ and being more like Christ. And then daytime television, some of the flipping channels, it seems like everyone, I don't know which ones are, but they're all weird and they yell and scream a lot. And there's always a paternity test. And I don't even know some of these who these people are, but the last one I saw was like an English guy or something. I didn't stay long on it. But they're always trying to determine paternity. Like, is this your baby? You know, who's your daddy baby? And then, well, bring out the results. And I'm gone by then. We have a paternity test without the screaming. And that's the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. If the Holy Spirit is leading you, look at the verse, what it says there. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's the proof of paternity. You're being led by the Spirit of God. That's your paternity test. Are you growing in holiness? Some of the same stuff I talked about before. Are you being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Are you being more like Christ? Are you bearing the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces? That would be love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, endurance, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, self-control. Are these things being produced in your life? If they are, that's a good indication you are being led by the Spirit, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit been leading you by enlightening your thought process as you read through God's Word? Are you living differently? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? I mean, I want to be like Jesus. Are you concerned for the glory of God in your life? Do you love him? Do you want to please him? If you're saying yes to these, then that's a good indication that you are being led by the Spirit of God. And that means you are in family relationship with the Heavenly Father. You are a son or daughter of his. Another truth from that verse. Those led by the Spirit of God are true brothers and sisters. And that's kind of related to another point I made. But there's lots of differences. Every Christian in here, we are different. Different in personality and temperament. We have different backgrounds, economic status, abilities and skills, sensitivity, height and weight and skin color and age and hair or no hair. All these differences often lead to division in the family of God, to those who belong to the body of Christ. That is really sad. I do not expect my toe to look like my elbow, and that's okay, because it's part of the body and they form different functions. Now my two big toes, they look kind of the same, only flipped. And that's okay, because they're part of the body of Jim. Now look around you. You're all different. All kinds of differences. But if you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. And we need each other. We really need each other. And the fact that we're different, that's not bad at all. That's good, because what I lack, you provide. What you lack, I provide. That's why God has brought us together as a body of Christ. This verse teaches that if a person is being led by the Spirit of God, he or she is family. That's great. You are my brother in Christ. You are my sister in Christ. We are family. Sing it with me. We are, okay, no. No, don't do that. Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit of slavery. We're not to fall back into legalism and trying to serve God by being a nice guy. We're just to allow the Spirit to work through us. We have this relationships. Jesus was begotten before the foundation of the world and born of the Holy Spirit. God is the Father of Jesus by eternal generation. He always was. But there's this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and it's called eternal generation. And God is the Father of angels and men by general creation. We were just created. And God is the Father of believers by special regeneration. We have been regenerated, we have been saved, born again. And to be Spirit-led is to be Spirit-governed. Sonship means that we bear the Father's name and we reflect His character. We, as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, know His love and we enjoy His affection and care for us. We share in His home and receive His benefits. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God is a God of relationship. He wants you. That alone brings a tear to my eye. He wants me? He wants me? I belong to Him? That's an awesome truth. And it's a contrast here between the spirit of bondage or slavery and a spirit of adoption. Adoption, this is the first time this concept is being introduced in Romans here. It means to take a child from one family and place it in another. It is possible to become a son or a daughter by adoption, but you only become a child by birth. Right? Make sense? And a Christian is both. We were born again, and we are adopted by the Holy Spirit, or this adoption through the Holy Spirit. And we become, by grace, what Christ is by nature. He imputes or imparts His righteousness upon us. Now, in Rome, adoption was a serious thing. It's only serious today in all the paperwork that has to go through. There were two stages in adoption. You had freedom from the first father, and they used some sort of symbolic form of sale. And then you had this adoption by the new father. And for the adopted son or daughter, he had the rights of a son under his new father. He became heir to his new father's estate. He had his old family ties wiped out in the eyes of the law with all debt canceled and things of that nature. He became literally and absolutely the son of his new father. Again, to the relationships. God is our creator. That's a distant God creating us. And then we find out later, particularly because of the sacrifice of Christ, that God is our judge. Again, there's this barrier between us. Both are distant in relationship. But now, as Christians, He is our Father. And the spirit of adoption causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. You get to address God as Daddy. That's what it means, Daddy. Addressing God directly as Father, or particularly the intimate form here, would be startling to an Old Testament Jew. You never did that. God was never to be addressed directly. The great name for God, the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, which sometimes you see as Jehovah or Yahweh, and in your Bibles you'll see all caps for Lord. They just replace it in there. Well, they would never pronounce it because it was so holy. God was so distant and holy, they would never pronounce it. It was not pronounced so often that we don't know how to say it today. That's why they picked Jehovah or Yahweh. But the Christian... What a precious privilege for us to be able to address God as Father. We are in a personal relationship with God because of what Christ did. What kind of father is God? Generally, we mistake him, view him in two ways that are mistaken. We often consider him like some ogre. He's got a bad temper. He's capricious. He's always trying to put his thumb on us. He's unpredictable. He's to be feared. Be careful, he gets in a bad mood. But no longer do we serve our Father in fear like he's some despot. We don't have to cringe under God's leash anymore. We can walk in liberty and trust and love because of this relationship that we have with God, our Heavenly Father. Now, the other view is some people consider him to be like an old man, like in some of the paintings and drawings. He's kind of way over there. He's like Santa Claus, only with dementia or something. He doesn't always remember stuff, and we just, you know, when we need a, hey, it's like an old grandfather. And you wonder if he's not quite aware of all that's going on in your life. So those are the two mistaken views. But here, he says we address him as Abba Father. Addressing God as Abba would be considered improper and irreverent to even do that with him. The sign of a child of God is that he knows the Father, Abba, and the sign of a son is the inheritance which he is beginning to possess and enjoy today. And that means walking in the Spirit and living according to God's word. In Aramaic, Abba is daddy. It was an intimate term only used within the family circle. Ama is the word for mommy. But notice it says we are able to call him Oh God, and we don't get that. It's just, no, you call him daddy. Even now when we say it, and I hear people pray it sometimes, daddy, it's kind of like, oh, it's too intimate. But it says it right there. Abba Father is found in only three places. Mark 14, where Christ prays it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Abba Father, take this cup away from me. And in Galatians 4:6, which has the same idea of this verse 15. When a baby says its first intelligible word, it is often daddy. First word. And that's what Abba means. Literally means daddy. When we are first born again, we say Abba, which the Spirit teaches us because you are in right relationship with God, your Heavenly Father. Abba. Say it with me. Abba. Isn't that cool? Abba. It's easy to say. It's a beautiful word, Abba. Abba Father. You don't even need teeth to say it. It just spills right out of your mouth. Abba Father. It just flows across your lips. We have come into right relationship with God, creator of the universe, and he is our Abba Father. Let's pray. Abba Father, Daddy, we belong to you. We are your sons and daughters, and there is no relationship on earth that means as much to us as our relationship with you. Thank you for us being able to belong to you because of what your son did. Thank you for the right relationship we have with you. Thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and enables us and empowers us to live for you. We want to live for you and to honor your name and to bring glory to you every day of our lives. I pray for those who don't know you, that you would place within them a hunger to have that kind of relationship with you, a work that only your Holy Spirit can do. And for those of us who are your children, strengthen us by your Spirit. Help us to say no to the things of the flesh and yes to the Spirit at every turn. Help us to submit to you and to your Holy Spirit, to allow you to do the work that you've promised to do. Thank you that you have prepared us ahead of time for good works to do in Christ Jesus through your Holy Spirit. We take ourselves and yield to you and offer ourselves to you. We choose this day to live and to walk according to your Holy Spirit. Everything else we do means nothing except for that. Fill us with your love. Produce good and godly fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you. Amen.